So I want to invite you today to open up your Bible to Joshua chapter 9. We're going to continue our series on aligning with God's mission and what God would want us to do. And just to bring you up to speed, in case you haven't been tracking with us, God's done an awful lot in a short amount of time in this book, because what God has shown is that he's faithful to his promise. For hundreds of years, he's promised the nation of Israel this land that they're going to take. And after 40 years in the wilderness due to their punishment, God miraculously brings them into the land by parting the Jordan River, bringing them across, letting the Jordan River come back at flood stage, and then they enter the land. They have a successful victory against Jericho, and then they decide, hey, we know what we're doing now. We really don't need God's help. We know what we're doing. We'll go rout Ai next. And they got routed themselves. And several men died in that battle, and they sought the Lord then and said, what's wrong? And God said, you have sin in your camp. You need to deal with it. So they dealt with their sin. They listened to the Lord again. He was gracious. And they just went in and beat up on Ai. They set an ambush. They followed God's plan. And that's what happened. So after their victory, they renew the covenant again. So morale is very high in Israel at this time. God has shown his goodness to Israel at this point in time. It's time for them to continue on this journey. And what I want to talk to you about today is avoiding compromise. Avoiding compromise. Now, when we talk about avoiding compromise, I'm not using the word in the truest good sense, which would say something like, hey, my wife and I, we're going to compromise for the better of our marriage, or we're going to compromise with this group to get something done. I'm using the word compromise as to give in on something. I'm talking about in your walk with Jesus Christ, or collectively as a church, how do we avoid compromising our walk with Jesus Christ where we're going to reap negative ramifications for what we do? How is it we can stay true to our relationship with Christ in all things? And what does that look like for us individually? What does that look like for us as a church? And so today, as we look at Joshua chapter 9, I want to talk about four things that we need to know so that we can avoid compromise in our walk with Jesus. So if you turn to Joshua chapter 9, you'll see in the first two verses, we're going to see our first point. But notice what happens here. It says, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this. So when all these countries, nations hear of what Israel's done, these city-states, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Now, isn't it interesting that Israel goes in, God promises them the land, it's theirs for the taking, God's been faithful to his word, but for many of us, we think that God being faithful to his word means that everything for us should come real easy, that it should never, ever be a struggle, okay? If you're going to avoid compromising your life, I'm going to give you four things that you need to know, and the first one is this: in your walk with Jesus Christ, be advised. Be advised. It means take notice of this. There will always be enemies who will fight the work of God in your life. That is a great place for an amen, by the way. There will always be people and groups of people who will fight the work of God in your life. Now, before we really get into this today, I want to tell you why, because I don't want this to be 4 points. I just got to go practice. This is what I'm supposed to do. Let me tell you why there will always be enemies in your life. Because you are so valuable to God. That's why. So some of you here today, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Okay, you've never come into a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you feel you don't need it. Perhaps you feel like you're too bad. Perhaps you feel like you've sinned too much. I have good news for you today. God loves you so much and demonstrated his love for you so much by sending his son Jesus Christ to earth. He died on the cross in your place for all of your sins. He rose from the dead. He's still alive. And he has an incredible amount of love for you. And he wants you to know him. He just wants you to know him, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. I've got great news for you today. Jesus Christ can forgive all of your sin and welcome you to himself. That's great news. And why? Because you're so valuable, because he created you in his image. But I also have news for those of you who have already trusted in Jesus Christ, that know him personally as your Lord and Savior. He still loves you too. And you're so valuable to God, because at the moment that you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God made an eternal deposit into your soul, which is more valuable than gold or all the riches in the world. And you have an enemy that hates that about you. So if you're not a Christian, if you've never trusted Jesus, Satan's strategy is one thing: to blind you from the truth so that you can never experience the fullness of God. And he'll work in a variety of ways to do that, but that's the only thing he's trying to do. He doesn't care if you're good or he doesn't care if you're bad, as long as you don't have a relationship with God. if you have a relationship with God, his only strategy is to discourage you so that you won't enjoy spending time with God, so that while you belong to God for all eternity, you won't walk with God presently. That's his strategy in your life. And make no mistake about it. Just be aware. I mean, take notice. The enemy will always do this in your life. Just take notice of that. So when you are advised that there will always be enemies in your life, there will always be that way. Now, I don't know about you, but early on in my Christian walk, I thought there would come a time where I wouldn't have that anymore. I remember when I was 24 and I was a youth pastor at a really, really small church, and I knew everybody on a first name basis, like really well. And I thought, why doesn't everybody like me? I mean, I'm nice to everybody. I'm trying my best. There were people in that church. They didn't like me. So I thought as I grew up and I got older and was even nicer and even kinder that there would come a day where then everybody would like me in the churches that I pastor. And I found that's just not the case. There's never come a time where it's just been smooth sailing ever. That no matter what you do, there will always be people that oppose the work of God in your life. As a church, there will always be people that oppose the work of God in the church. It's just normative. Just realize that. Because for many of us, we think that now that I'm walking with God, and now that God promises all these things to me, it should be an easy walk. And just because the promises of God are true does not mean that it's easy. It means sometimes we have to fight and hold on to those promises and continue to walk with him and not compromise those things. That's what God wants for us. I mean, when I was in South Africa last week, one of the things I got to do one afternoon was to get in the Indian Ocean. And so we were at the beach and we were just jumping on waves. And, some waves were big and some waves were small. But you know, one thing was true about the waves? They just kept coming. They just kept coming. Now, the way I would used to describe the waves of spirituality in my life would be like this. As soon as I get through this, it's just going to be smooth sailing from here on out. Okay? I used to say that a lot. I never say that anymore. Now when I ride a wave, I'm like, I'm glad that wave's over. I don't know what size the next wave is. Maybe it'll be smaller. Maybe it will be bigger. But I know this, it's coming. There's no place where you can get to in this life that's a utopia. It doesn't happen on this side of heaven. There's no way to become a Christian and say, when I get to this, quote, season, it'll last like 5 or 20 years where everything's just going to work out for me. If you're waiting for that, you'll be dead first. It won't happen here. I've lived long enough, and I know this. No matter what political leaders get elected, it won't create a utopia. That's another great place for an amen, okay? It doesn't matter what side of the aisle you sit on. God will allow you to have your own personal convictions, but regardless of what people we put into leadership, it won't change the culture that much. If we educate people more, and I'm big on education, let's educate more, it won't change the culture all that much. If economics change, it won't change the culture all that much. What has to change is something from the inside out, where God deals with our sin, and until sin is eradicated, which will not happen till Jesus gets back, we don't have utopia. So Christian, listen to me. Those of you who have trusted Jesus, okay, God loves you no matter what. And even when things are difficult, God still loves you. Amen. Even when things aren't going the way you think they need to go, God still loves you. What the enemy will try to do is tell you that, hey, because you sinned this way or because it's not working out, the reason it's not working out is you're not Christian enough and you're doing something wrong. And if you just read your Bible more or prayed more, then God would bless this. And all the, it's all a lie. Sometimes you can be reading your Bible every day and praying every day and difficult things still happen. Waves come in that we cannot control, and it doesn't mean that you're not walking with God. It means that we're still on this side of heaven where challenges come. And there will always be opposition to anywhere that the work of God is. And we're going to read about this in chapter 10 because you're going to see these different nations that are kind of pooling together now to come against Israel and fight them. Why? Because they're fearful. And when people see the light of God in a group of people and the light of God in an individual, there will always be opposition to it. Why? Because the devil knows how much God loves you. The enemy knows how much God loves you. And he will always cause opposition to get you to believe that God doesn't love you anymore. Always, always, always. So don't be surprised when those things happen. It's because of your identity through the blood of Jesus Christ that these things happen. For many of us, we've been told that when we trust Christ, we have this view that God loves us no matter what we do, which I can assure you from scriptures that that's the truth, that God never stops loving us in spite of who we are. But we have this false view sometimes that when we trust in Jesus Christ, we've kind of got on the love boat and we're sailing away to all eternity where everything's just rose petals and, you know, lollipops, and we're having just a grand old time on this ship. When in reality, what's happened is when you trusted Jesus Christ, you transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. You've been put on a battleship as you head towards eternity, and fiery darts start coming your way to get you to think that you made a mistake in trusting Jesus. That's reality. That's why you need to be advised of that. You need to take note of that. There's nothing strange happening to you when you feel that attack of the enemy. As a matter of fact, that's evidence to show that you belong to God. Amen? Amen, that's what he's saying. So we need to be aware of that if we're going to avoid compromise, because sometimes when these things happen, we think, maybe I'm doing something wrong. Maybe it's me. No, it's your identity in Christ. It's who you are. You belong to the eternal Son of the universe, Jesus Christ, who loves you with an unconditional love, and the enemy hates that and wants to do everything to discourage you. But you're loved. Your love. So take notice of that. And if you can take notice of that and be advised of that, then you can do the second one, which is this. Be aware. The enemy is crafty in his ways to get you to compromise. So if you're alerted to the fact that he's there, then just be aware of this. He's crafty in his ways. He's got ways for you that are unique to you to get you to sin and to separate yourself from the love of God. Notice what happens in this chapter. It says, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai. Now, Gibeon's a different place, okay? This is not one of the ones we talked about earlier. Now, when Gibeon heard about this, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions, and they took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. So what do? They dress in old clothes. They take old provisions of bread. They take wine with old wine sacks that have been torn and mended. Their clothes are torn and mended. They're going to appear as if they've come from a long way away by the time that they get to Joshua and his men. And notice what happens in verse 6. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. What are they doing? They've seen what's happened to Jericho. They've seen what's happened to Ai. They know we're next. So we better be real crafty here. Let's pretend like we've come from a long way away so that we're not like in the land, and let's get the people of Israel to make a covenant with us, because we know one thing about them. If they make a vow to their God, they'll be true to their vow. This will save our skin. Now, I don't know how this worked out and how Gibeon was aware of this, but if you flip back in your Bible to the book before, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, starting in verse 10, you'll see what they're appealing to, okay? Somehow, some way, they knew enough about the word of God to make this appeal to Joshua and his men. Because here's what Joshua and his men were instructed to do with the cities that they were going to go take out. Notice what it says. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and opens up to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones and the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given to you. So here's the deal. When you fight against a city, go and make peace with it. If they'll make peace with you, make peace with it. And then you make all those people slaves. But if they don't, kill all the males and then take the women, the children, and all the spoils of war for yourself. That's what you're to do. Except there's a clause in here, so keep reading. In verse 16, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, which is this land, you shall save nothing alive that breathes, and you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. So this applies to every city except for the cities that I'm giving you in the land of Canaan. Kill all of them. Why? Because if you don't, you'll end up worshiping the gods that they worship, and you'll take your eyes off me. Somehow, some way, the Gibeons got wind of this word. Hey, let's appeal to them and let's pretend that we're from a far distance. Because if we wear worn out clothes and we take worn out bread and worn out wine sacks and worn out sandals on our tired donkeys and we roll in there, we can present to them that we're really far away, and then they'll make peace with us. Because they won't do it if we're in a nearby city. So what are they doing? They're deceiving the people of Israel. Deceit is worse than lying. Sometimes people lie to save their skin. Like, no, that's not true. I didn't do that. Or I'm telling you something. But deceiving is lying with intent to cause other people to stumble. Deceiving is when you want something to go your way. And so you're telling a lie to move people in a way that's to your benefit. The Gibeonites are deceiving them. The Gibeonites are flat out lying to them, saying, hey, we're from really far away when they're really close. And they're going the extra mile by showing them all the ways that they're really from a far land when they're not really from a far land. They're taking the lie to a whole nother level because they know that if they can get Joshua and the elders to make peace with them, they won't die. That's what they're doing. Can I just tell you, in your life, the enemy is just like that? He is so cunning that he wants to work in your life to get you to believe something with your eyes that's not really true in the spirit world. That's why we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. So notice what happens. We're back in Joshua chapter 9 now again. In Joshua chapter 9, in verse 8, they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? Verse 9, they deceived. They said to him, we are from a very distant country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Hezbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from our very long journey. Do you see what they're saying? Who are you and where are you from? Let me tell you who we are and where we're from. We've heard about how awesome your God is. We've heard about all he did in Egypt. We see about all he did with the kings of the Amorites. We've heard about Jericho and Ai, and we're from a long distance away, but we know how powerful your God is. Let's make peace together. Let's be buddies together. Let's do this thing together. You know what the enemy likes to try to do? He likes to bring people and circumstances into your life that deceive you so that you'll partner with them when they're really not going after God at all. Amen. That's what he's doing here. And he's getting them to believe that. And Satan is very cunning in his strategy because what do they say? They're using tangible evidence to show where they're from. Here's what they're saying. Hey, we picked up Panera Bread right when we left. And look, it's totally moldy now. Oh, and by the way, hey, look at our shoes. You know, we bought these new. And on the way, they just got worn out. I mean, you can tell from looking at us that we're not from around here. Let me give you tangible evidence to show you what's going on. The enemy always wants us to see with our eyes, because when we see with our eyes, sometimes pride takes over and say, yeah, we know how to handle this. Beware, your enemy's crafty in his ways to get you to compromise. He's always been that way. Remember back in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, everything was going really well till Satan took the form of a serpent. And then what did he do? He was deceitful. As he spoke to Eve, he got her to do three different things. First of all, he got her to doubt God's word. How did he do that? He asked a question. Did God really say that? Does his word really say that? Now, there's nothing wrong with asking questions about God's word. Like, God, what does your word mean and how does that apply? That's great. But when God's word is clear on something and you begin to ask it, well, God couldn't really have meant that. I mean, that's an ancient book. That's how people thought about sexuality years ago, right? I mean, that's how people thought about money years ago. Did God really say that? He couldn't have meant that for our culture, could he? When you start doubting God's word, it's taking you in a path you don't want to go. Then you start doubting God's goodness. Like, why would God say that? Like, if God really loved me and God really cared about me, he wouldn't want me to go down that path. I mean, God would want the best things for me. And what did Satan tell Eve? Hey, you know what? Here's why God doesn't want you to eat the fruit. I'll tell you the whole story. He doesn't want you to know both good and evil. Right now, you only know good. If you eat this, you'll know good and evil. Wouldn't that be better to know both? Was he telling the truth? Yeah, kinda. She didn't know evil at the time, but as soon as she bit into that, she did. Was it better for her? No. Was it better for Adam? No. Not at all. But what was he doing? He was deceiving her. He was lying to her with intent to get her to do something that she didn't need to do. And then what was the final one? After she doubted God's word and doubted God's goodness, what'd she do? Doubt God's authority. God said, if we'll eat this, we're going to die. What did Satan say? You won't die. You won't die. That loving God of yours, you think you're going to die? No way a loving God would ever do something like that. So what does Eve do? She sees the fruit with her what? Eyes. She sees it's appetizing. She sees it's delectable. This could bring her everything she's looking for. And as soon as she took that bite and Adam took that bite, what happened? They spiritually died immediately. Amen. Right? That's the same way Satan works today. He uses tangible evidence to show you just a glimpse of what you might be able to have, but he doesn't tell you the whole story. Kids, let me just tell you something. When your mom and dad say, tell you, and they should tell you, and if they don't tell you, I'm going to tell you, you need to stay sexually pure until you're married, and you say to yourself, that's old-fashioned. Nobody does that garbage anymore. And if I remain pure until I'm married, I'll never find somebody else that's pure. That's the lie of the enemy in your head telling you you can't do it God's way, right? Or my parents are so old-fashioned, they don't know any better, right? I mean, whatever it is. So Satan will show you all the little bit of pleasure you can have until you get engaged in it, and then you'll get to experience the evil that comes from it. Right? And it's not just kids he does it with. He does it with us who are older too. Like, hey, you don't need to file all that stuff on your taxes. I mean, look at how the government's robbed you already. I mean, don't give back to them. They owe you, right? And so I'm not going to write that stuff down because who really cares about this anyway? I probably won't get audited, right? I can take this stuff from work. I mean, I'm owed a few pencils and erasers. I mean, shoot, I'm doing more work than anybody else around me. I'll just take this. I'll do that. We do what's best for us. And anytime we believe the lie of the enemy in our head that says we need something and we can have something and we don't need to do it God's way, it always ends up with a tragic result of some sort. Amen. You choose to sin, you choose to suffer, right? I mean, you can pick your sin. You just don't get to pick the consequences of your sin. Like, you can choose to sin, but you can't choose how the outcome's going to be. That's just the way that it works. God gives us freedom to choose, but we need to be aware. That's why throughout the entirety of God's word, there are so many scriptures that warn us about the devil's cunning. You can write this verse down. It's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It says, be self-controlled and alert, for your enemy the devil, or your adversary the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Right? I mean, Satan is always on the move. Now, when I played sports back in the day, one of the things that we did, I played quarterback, offensive team, we would study the defense of the team that we were going to play. And what we did was we would study all 11 different players. And we would search for weaknesses that they had. And then we would try to design plays that would exploit the weaknesses of the teams that we were playing against. Because the more that you know about your opponent and the more you see their tendencies, the more you can exploit their weaknesses and the better opportunity you have for success. Can I let you in on a little secret? Satan has a lot of game film on you. He knows you. He knows very well when to approach you. He knows when you haven't slept very well. He knows when you're really discouraged. He knows when to come upon you to get you to act in a way that would go against what you would normally do. I mean, perhaps it's a time where you're really tired and you've had a really difficult day and you're really agitated and your spouse says something and Satan arrives right at that time and says, you need to speak this back with authority so she can hear this. And as soon as it comes out of your mouth, you realize that was not from the Lord. Am I the only one that's ever happened to before? Okay, thank you. Thank you. I was feeling alone up here, right? Like, that's what he does. Or you can be in another relationship at school. Like, who are you to talk to me like that? Or what is, I mean, there are those moments in time that he knows where to get us. And that's why we always have to be alert as to what's going on. Because if we're aware that those things can happen and we're alert to the fact that they're going on, then we can be aware when we see things that we can take them before the Lord and be ready. Because most of us have a real false view of the devil. I mean, we picture him as this super powerful being. There's only one super powerful being in the Bible. It's God. There's one supernatural being. It's God. Satan is created by God. Yes, he has more power than us, but he's not God. He's beneath God. It's not like there's God and then Satan a little bit. There's God and then there's nobody else. You understand what I'm saying? And then we also have this false view of Satan that he's like this. He's evil, for sure, but we have this view of him like wearing a red cape and horns with really bad teeth, and he hasn't flossed in a while, and he's just mean, and so he's going to come to us and say, sin. That's not really a biblical view of Satan. I mean, the Bible would define him in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in a much more appropriate way, and in God's word, here's what we see that Satan looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, and no wonder that we're tempted like this, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. An angel of light. He comes to you and he makes everything look attractive. You think about the sins that you sin and the sins that you have sinned. It wasn't because the devil was whispering in your ear, hey, if you do this, you're going to be miserable for the rest of your life. It was because he came in and showed you. He masqueraded as an angel of light to show you, look at how awesome you could be. Look at where this could go if you did. How about you try that? The reason we sin is because we enjoy the sin that we sinned. Why? Because Satan deceives us into thinking that he's giving us something better than the all-loving God that we have, who always just wants to give us his best. Right? He's an angel of light. It goes on to say, because that's who he is, notice who he uses, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Who's the most dangerous people in the kingdom? It's not Satan worshipers. I mean, as Christians, I mean, I've never been swayed by a Satan worshiper. I mean, I'm not going that way. It's not really who do I get swayed by? People that appear to be servants of righteousness, who appear to believe the word, who appear to live for God, who in their heart are not, but are speaking as though they are, only to find out they're not really walking with God after all. That's the deception that Satan uses. That's what's difficult for a Christian. What Joshua and his men are having a hard time dealing with is they're looking with their own eyes. You know what they are? They maybe are from a far place. Their donkeys look tired. These people look tired. I'd never wear shoes like that. I wouldn't eat moldy bread like this. We should have compassion on this kind of people, right? What are they doing? They're being deceived into seeing something with their eyes that they're going to believe, right? Now, we have to be careful, too, when we talk about the enemy, because sometimes when we talk about Satan, then we blame him for things. I mean, if you've been in the church long enough, you'll hear somebody say, well, Satan made me do it. The devil made me do it. I want to be honest, the devil never made you do anything. He doesn't have that kind of power in your life, right? Everything that you sin is your own choice, and you take ownership for that. And I need to take ownership for the sin in my own life, okay? Because in the book of James, we read about what sin really looks like. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says it like this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Can we be clear on this? When we pray the Lord's Prayer and say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, what we're praying is that God would not lead us into a tempting spot. God doesn't want you to be tempted, and God doesn't tempt you. It's not God that's laying bait in front of your life. It's the enemy himself, for God tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So how does sin happen? Sin happens when it starts in your own heart and desire. Adultery doesn't happen in a day. You don't wake up in a faithful marriage and that night go to sleep without one. What happens? Desire starts getting created. You start thinking about something else that's off of what could be. The devil starts showing you, hey, here's something you should listen to. Here's a lie you should believe. And we start taking ownership. Instead of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, instead of talking to somebody else that's a Christian brother or sister and saying, do you think this is of the Lord? What do? We own it and we massage it and we listen to it and we think about it. And then we have a desire for it. And when we have that desire, that gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully conceived, what happens? It gives birth to death. That's what happens. That's our pattern of life. And the enemy is always great, not so much at the sin. He knows if he can just give you the desire for it and get you thinking about the desire of it, thinking about the desire, and thinking, eventually he gets you to walk in that. So what do? We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When those things come in, we say, Lord, is this honoring to you? Is this thought honoring to you? Is this what you want me to continue to dwell on? Would this be what's going to lead me in a path of righteousness for your name's sake? Lord, what do you want from me? Right? That's what we need to be doing. And I'm just telling you, be alert. Be alert because it's happening to you. And for those of you that would say to me today, it's never happened to me. I don't even know what you're talking about. I pity you more than anybody else in the room because it either means, A, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, or two, that you're not living in the fullness of his Holy Spirit in your life. Because the more I walk with the Lord, the more I realize the more I need the Lord. The more I need the Lord. I mean, notice this. Joshua is being tempted, doesn't even realize it's going on. And I'll tell you this, if we could sum up the entire chapter of Joshua 9, it would be in the next two verses. Because this is what happens. They've been presented with all this. They've been lied to. They've been deceived. And notice what happens in verse 14. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And all of us should say, ugh, why? I mean, they saw it, but they didn't ask Jesus about it. And then you see the fruit of that in verse 15. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live and let the leader and the leaders of their congregation swore to them. And we should say again, ugh, why? Making a covenant with them was not just giving them their word. Making a covenant with them was inviting the Lord into that covenant and making a vow before Christ that they would keep the word that they made. It's like on this level. It's non-negotiable anymore. Can I just tell you this? I mean, if you're going to avoid compromise, let me give you the third thing. It's super important. Be prayerful. Be prayerful. You are ripe for compromise when you don't seek the Lord. Be prayerful. You're ripe for compromise when you don't seek the Lord. I mean, all Joshua and his elders had to do were saying, hey, we're just going to ask Jesus right now, right here, what he says. Do you think Jesus would have given them an answer? He would have said, they're lying, they're deceptive, kill them and kill all their people. That's what he would have said. Instead, they make a covenant with them. They do the exact opposite of what God would have wanted them to do. And it's really interesting for me because they know the scriptures. Do you know that it's possible to know the scriptures and to know what God says and still do wrong? Seven of you do? I mean, do you know what I'm saying? I mean, I believe the word of God. I believe the word of God's inerrant. I'm going to die believing the word of God's inerrant. That's who I am as your pastor. So you can take that to the bank. But I'm going to tell you this. You can know the word of God and know that the word of God is true and know what the word of God says and still not do what the word of God says, right? That's why God gave us the gift of prayer. Prayer is us talking to the Lord about his word so we know how to apply it in any given situation. God wants us to be prayerful. That's why all throughout the Bible we see examples of God inviting us into a relationship with himself because he wants to talk to us. Jeremiah 33:3, one of my favorites. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things you do not know. You know what that means? That's God saying, I know everything and you know pretty much nothing. And if you'll talk to me about your situation, I can help you with things that you don't even know about. Now, why would we be so cavalier about that? You know why? Because we think that we can do it without God, just like Joshua and his men did. I know the word now. I know the word now. I know a lot of people that know the word that don't live out the word. Can I just tell you this as a side note? If you're looking for somebody to mentor you, say, I really need somebody to mentor me. Here's what you want to look for. Don't just look for somebody that really knows the word. I mean, look for somebody that knows it for sure, that believes God's word. But man, ask a person this. What's your prayer life like? Hey, can you tell me about a time where Jesus has directed your path in a way that you didn't want to go and how you were obedient to him? And if they look at you like a deer in the headlights, like, I don't know what you're talking about, you don't want that person mentoring you. You want the person mentoring you that can sit down and give, I can give you 100 examples of a time I wanted to do X and Jesus showed me to do Y and I did Y. I can show you another 100 times Jesus showed me to do X and I did the opposite of what he showed me and here was the consequence of it and I don't ever want to do that again, right? I mean, look for that person. That's repentant, that's humble, that can tell you about their ongoing ministry with Jesus. I mean, all throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, we see in like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Now, just so you don't think those are just really big religious words, let me tell you what that means. Some of you are trying to figure out, should I go to college or not? If I'm going to college, where should I go? I'm dating this guy. Is he the right guy or not? I'm dating her. Is she the right gal or not? Ask. Seek, knock. God has the answers. He has all wisdom. He knows. You don't need to go to anybody else. I mean, it's great to have the wisdom of godly counselors around you. The Bible encourages that. But even better than that is to have the Lord himself speaking into a subject. And if he's silent on it, just keep asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking until you get your answer. The Lord will answer in his time when he's ready to tell you what he needs you to know. And sometimes, just so you know, he tells you right away and you just don't want to hear it. That's why you keep praying about it. That's the Christian spiritual life. I just keep praying. I don't know if I heard him right. Yeah, you did. You totally heard him right. And let me tell you something else. If you heard him, he ain't going to change his mind, so you might as well get on with it, right? I mean, even Jesus in his earthly ministry, God in flesh, Son of God, fully God, fully man, what did he spend a lot of his time doing? Praying. Mark 1:35 says, very early in the morning, Jesus got up and went to solitary places where there he prayed. And it's not just like he did this in the beginning of his ministry. I find that the longer his ministry went on and the bigger decisions he had to make and the more intense his ministry was, the more we see him praying. I mean, think about the night that out of all of his disciples, he's going to select 12 to be apostles. I mean, he's going to pick 12 guys that are going to carry on this message for global evangelization. We got to get the word out. Jesus is fully God in the flesh. No sin in his life. He hears the Father super clear immediately. What does he do? He prays all night long for the 12. Why? I mean, I think he got the names of all 12 in the first minute of his prayer. And then he's like, really? Those guys? And then he spent all night praying for those guys because that's all God told him. Right? And even in the end of his life, when he comes to Peter and says, hey, Peter, the devil says he wants to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. He was interceding for them all the time. He was praying for them when he sent them out on the water. He was praying. And where do we see him praying the most? The night that he was betrayed, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what the word says. He knows he's going to the cross. And where do we see him? He's praying for hours on his knees, dripping drops of blood because of the intensity of his prayer, asking his Father to remove this from him, but not my will, Dad, your will be done. Here's a rhetorical question for you. If the God-man Jesus Christ was that dependent upon prayer, how much more should we be? See, I see often in the church people that think because they've walked with God longer and they know the word better that they don't need to pray as much. Can I just tell you, I find it just to be the opposite. Spiritual maturity for me is someone's prayer life. How's your prayer life? What's it look like? I know a lot of people that know a lot about the Bible that don't walk with Jesus. They're all over the place. It's not how much of the Bible you know. It's how much are you putting into practice with what you know. It's how dependent upon you are for Jesus. That's why even as an elder of this church, I tell you all the time, pray for us. Pray for our partnerships. Pray for what God might want to do. Because oftentimes things look like, this looks really good to me. Looks really good to me. What do you think? Looks good to me. Hey, God, what do you think it looks like? What do you see that we don't see? Should we get involved? Should we not get involved? Should we do this? Should we not do this? Lord, we want to do what you do. Can I tell you something about our elders? I'll let you in on a little secret. We're not more spiritual and we're not smarter than anybody else in the room. What we hope to be is more prayerful and consistent in our spiritual walk, that we would trust Jesus in leading this congregation so that Jesus can get his work done. Amen? Amen. So it doesn't hurt my feelings at all to ask for your prayers. And by the way, can I say something else in our congregation? You know, oftentimes we'll fill the front with our prayer response team. And I know that people don't like going down, because here's what goes off in people's heads sometimes. Oh man, he's going down for prayer. I know why he's going down. She's going down, but she must be really struggling with something. In other words, don't let anybody else know that you need prayer. Can I just tell you, we all are desperate for it. We all have those things in our life that if people really knew the real us, they would know, man, I'm praying for you. You're in real danger if you don't take care of it. All of us are that way. So why are we so embarrassed to ask people to pray for us? Why are we so embarrassed to say, this is a real struggle in my life? And I'm not saying you air your dirty laundry with everybody that you meet, but by goodness, you better have a few people in your life that you can share everything with, that you can say, hey, this is who I really am, and this is where I know I'd fall, and I need your prayer here, and I need you for that, because that's what I need. Can I just tell you how much it scares me as a pastor? You know how many people I know that I've listened to over the years that I think are solid Christians, that are gifted communicators, that are really good preachers, only to find out they're disqualified from ministry because of some ongoing sin that's been in their life? And I think to myself, that could be me. I don't think, oh my goodness, they don't love Jesus. Oh, they're a false prophet. Here's what I think. somewhere along the line, they lost the sight of the fact that they were in need of God's grace today the same way they were before. Amen. It's not embarrassing to tell you I'm in need of God's grace. You know why? Because someday when I bust through the finish line at the kingdom of God, I want to know that I've been faithful all the way to the end. And if that means I confess that I'm not ready, if that means I'm confessing that I'm in need of Jesus, I'm totally fine with that. Because I'd rather drive a stake through my heart than to disqualify myself from ministry because I think I'm so awesome. So just a word to alert you from your pastor, I'm not all that awesome. I'm as in need of God's grace as the day that I met him when I was 18 years old today as I've ever been, and I will always be in need of God's grace. And the truth is, the same is true in your life. And there's nothing wrong with saying, I love Jesus, but I'm really struggling here. There's nothing wrong with saying, I know the Lord, but this in my life is all out of whack. There's nothing wrong with saying, hey, I've known the Lord, but for even for the last 15 years, this has been going on. I don't know what to do with it. Could you pray for me? Because God loves dependent people who are relying upon him. So be prayerful. Be prayerful. Joshua and his elders were not prayerful. And just a word on prayer. There's a lot of ways to pray, and this is not really a sermon on 20 different ways to do it, but there's all sorts of ways. I mean, you can look at Matthew chapter 6 and pray the Lord's Prayer. You know, you can talk about the glory of God, our Father who art in heaven. You can talk about responding to him. You can talk about requests. You can talk about being ready for all the spiritual attacks. There's all sorts of ways to pray. One of the ways I learned to pray when I was younger was with the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. Maybe you've heard of that, where you spend time adoring God. That's the A. And then you spend time confessing sin before God. That's the C. And then you spend time thanking God. That's the T. And then you spend time doing what we're really, really good at, which is begging and asking God for stuff, which is called supplication, right? And that was a methodology of getting started. But here's what I found over the years as I pray. The best way to pray is just to realize that while God's holy and he's righteous and he's true and he's a judge and he's the king, he's also this. He's a loving father. He loved you so much to send his own son Jesus to die in your place, and that all he wants you to do is begin to communicate with him. He wants you to see how incredible he is, and he wants to show you your identity in him and how great you are. Prayer is talking back and forth. I mean, I'm married. I don't come to my wife every morning with a 4-point bullet list of, here's 4 things you need to know. Goodbye. I'll see you tomorrow. If I did, we would not have a good marriage, right? I mean, you think about the best relationships you have. They're back and forth. They're communicative. I need to hear from you. You need to hear from me, right? We're going to grow together. So think about this. Many of us picture God as this mean tyrant that's got like a paddle or something running to beat us every time we do something wrong. That's not who our God is. He beat his son in our place for all your sin. And he invites you to come to him. And he's like, I'm not going to beat you. I want to hug you. I want to show you who you are. I want to show you your identity in me. Don't stay away, because the lie of the enemy to the Christian is God's done with you. If he's not done with you, I mean, he doesn't like you as much as he used to when you first got saved. He's kind of disappointed in you. I don't know that he's really going to answer those prayer requests anymore because you blew it over here. That's what the enemy says. What God says is, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've always been a God of love. I've always been a God of mercy. I always lavish people with grace. Would you please come to me? Because I still love you and nothing has changed that. Because my love is not conditional. My love is unconditional. Isn't that awesome? Be prayerful. Spend time with him. He wants to spend time with you. And the more time you spend with him, the more his word will come alive. Because I remember what it was like when I was 18. I started reading the word. Some of it made sense, and some of it's like, what the heck is a Philippian, you know, or a Corinthian? I didn't know anything. How do you know that? I didn't have to. What I found is, as I started praying about the little things that I didn't know, God gave revelation for some of the bigger things, and he's still doing that. And there will never come a time, even while I've read through the Bible, I don't know how many times, there are still things in the Bible I don't fully understand. And there will never come a day where I can explain everything about it. And I don't need to. I just need to believe it. But there's enough that God's showing me from his word about me that he wants me to put into practice now. And the same is true for you, which is great news if you're 10 years old. You don't have to know everything to be a Christian. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. God wants you just to be obedient to the little things that he's showing you and be faithful. Which brings me to my 4th point. If we're going to do the first 3 to avoid compromise, the 4th is this. Be faithful. Be faithful. When you make a vow, keep it. How about that? Now, that's a hard word, isn't it? When you make a vow, you keep it. Now, a vow is when you invite God into the conversation. A vow is when you ask God to put his blessing on it. You're putting God's word on it. Now, there's times that we make decisions and we realize, oops, I made the wrong decision. I need to make a different decision. There's other times where we make oaths before the Lord. And when you make an oath before the Lord, that's a binding decision. You can't get out of it. You be faithful with it. Notice what Joshua and the men do. It says in verse 16, at the end of 3 days, so picture for 3 days, this looks like a pretty good decision. But at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors. And that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. You can't touch them. We already made a covenant with them. We gave our oath. We gave our vow. It's not just our word anymore. It's God's word anymore. We can't touch them. Now, let me tell you something about this. If you come back next week and we talk about chapter 10, you're going to see why it's important to be faithful and what God does as a result of being faithful to your vow. So they're telling the people, you can't kill them, even though they're our neighbors, because we made a bonehead decision. Not only did we make a bonehead decision, we invited the Lord into that oath. We can't touch them. So what happens then? Inevitably, what Israel was great at is what happens next. Do you see it in your Bible there? I'm looking for it in my Bible. 21. Yeah, I'm on the wrong page. And the leaders said to them, let's see. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation sworn to them by the Lord. Okay, watch this. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. You see that? If there was one thing that Israel was really good at, it was grumbling and complaining. Especially when the leaders screwed up. The leadership screwed up. You ever been part of an organization where leadership screws up? If not, just keep coming to Harvest. You'll be part of an organization where the leadership screws up. They screwed it up. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. So what are they doing? They're grumbling and murmuring. That's kind of a natural reaction. But here's the thing that we're forgetting to read in there. None of the people of Israel were praying and seeking the Lord either. They were expecting the leadership to be their whole seeker for them. We want to experience the blessing of God because of you leaders. We're not going to seek him ourselves. We're just going to complain when you get it wrong. That's what's going on in this country, right? In this nation of people. But all the leaders said to the congregation, we've sworn by the Lord, the God of Israel, now we may not touch them. This we will do. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath we have sworn upon them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. So what happens? They put Deuteronomy 20 into practice. They don't kill them, but they become slaves. So the very freedom that Gibeon wanted to have, now they don't have. Now they're slaves. And you'll read about them. I think it's in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 7. You'll see how some of the Gibeonites helped rebuild the wall. You'll see them in kind of the building of the temple. So they became slaves for Israel from that day forward. And notice what else. Joshua summoned them and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying we are far from you when you dwell among us? Like, why'd you do this to us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, and drawers of water for the house of God. They answered Joshua, here's why we did it. Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. We knew you were going to kill us, is what they're saying. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that they should choose. So they became slaves to Israel for the rest of their lives, right? Because why? Because they had to keep their vow. They had to keep their vow to the Lord because God takes our word seriously. In the book of James, it says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And sometimes it's harder, even in the little things, to let your yes be yes and your no be no. I'll help you with the laundry. I'll call you back next week. Hey, I'll get back to you. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll be there at 5. Sometimes those little things are hard to keep our word. God would want us to practice and say, hey, when you say something, do it. Right? And all of us have fallen short of that. And if you've fallen short of that, I can tell you there's great mercy and grace for all those things. But if you know you've made a vow to the Lord, I'm going to tell you, be faithful and keep it. Yeah, but I didn't know when I got married he was going to have a bald head. I didn't know when we got married she was going to have that kind of relationship with her mom. Hey, I didn't know that it was going to go down. You made an oath. You made a vow before the Lord, and you are faithful to that, and God will honor your faithfulness to the vow that you made because that's what the Lord does. Be faithful. Be faithful. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be faithful. Because you see, the enemy's cunning. The enemy's deceptive. I remember meeting a guy some years ago. He was a sheriff for the Minneapolis Police Department. And one of the things that he had the privilege of doing some years ago was touring Billy Graham around in his squad car during one of the crusades in Minneapolis. And he was young in his faith. He said, I remember I went to a Promise Keepers conference for the very first time. He goes, it blew me away. I'd never heard preaching and worship with all these men. And I'll never forget a sermon by a guy named John Maxwell. And he gave a sermon on sexual purity. And I told him, I said, I heard that message. I heard it in a different city than you did. And in that message, John Maxwell said, I've been faithful to one woman for my entire life. And when I die, I want that to be my resume. And he encouraged all the men there to live sexually pure from that moment on. Whether they had been or hadn't been, from that moment on, that they'd be men of great purity. And this guy told me, he goes, I was so emotional after that because that's what I wanted and that's how I had been living, but I never heard another man tell me that. And I was so encouraged. And I remember right after the message, I pulled out one of the guys that was with us, and he happened to be a pastor. And I told him, wow, wasn't that awesome? Wasn't that a great word and how we need to be accountable? And he said, the pastor said to me, he goes, well, it was okay. I've heard messages like that before. You know, it was okay. It wasn't a great message. And yeah, you need accountability, but as you get older, you'll see these things coming a little bit. And he said, I remember thinking, oh, maybe it wasn't that big of a deal after all. But for me, it seemed kind of big, but I just kind of downplayed it. A year later, Promise Keepers came up. He said, hey, let's gather those same guys. And so they started gathering everybody, and everybody's ready to go back to Promise Keepers and do all this thing, except for one guy. And he said, hey, what happened to Pastor so-and-so? Isn't he coming with us this year? They said, oh, you didn't hear. Yeah, Pastor so-and-so had an affair with his secretary, and they ran off together. He's no longer in the ministry anymore. All right? Do you know how many times I've heard that story over the years? No. Countless. Why? Because anytime you get to a place where you say, it can't happen to me, I'm beyond that. You know what the Bible calls that? Pride. And pride always comes before a fall. So what do we want to be as individuals and as a church? Where we are weak, there he is strong. When we're confessing to him our need of him, when we're confessing to others our need of him, that's when Jesus is strong in our lives and he's strong in our church. And that's the kind of church God wants us to be. Why? Because he's our rock and he's unmovable and he's our fortress and we won't be shaken. You don't need to fear the devil. You just need to be aware that he's there, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But just know he's got game film on you. He's going to try to come after you. But if you're aware and you're alert and you're prayerful and you're faithful to the Lord and you continue to seek him, God can give you victory. No matter what the situation. Amen? Yes. Amen. Can we pray? Amen. Lord Jesus, we just ask your blessing over your word. Lord, we ask that you would have your way with us. Lord, we pray that for every person here, that we would be men and women and boys and girls who would be dependent upon you. And Lord, as we get ready to celebrate you and celebrate your offering and just go out of this place on fire for you, Lord, just help us to be people that walk in the light. We give you all the praise for all you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.